Well, we are going to continue this afternoon our series through our Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. And so we're going to look to a scripture passage that is one of our proof texts for chapter we're going to be looking at today. And that passage is Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. I invite you to turn there. And I'm trying to find my confession. There it is. And you can also, if you have a copy of the confession in the chapel library edition, or if you have one of the Baptist editions of the Trinity hymnal, you can look at the back, and we're going to be looking at chapter 5, paragraph 1 of Divine Providence. Obviously, though, we give pride of place to the scriptures, and the confession is not infallible. The confession is not our primary authority. Scripture is our primary authority. And so we begin by looking at the scriptural proof for what is going to be said in the confession. And it's Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, wherein it says, "Of the Son, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. And here within this verse, the reason this is cited as a proof text for chapter 5 on the providence of God is that little statement there that Christ is upholding all things by the power of his word. And that speaks to this doctrine that we're going to look at today, introduce today, the doctrine of the providence of God. Now, we notice that this chapter on the providence of God, chapter 5 in the confession, follows quite naturally from chapter 4 of creation. And they're related because the Bible teaches us that not only did God create the world, and as our confession and catechism teach, he created the world in the space of 6 days and all very good. We are confessionally bound to be 6-day creationists because this is what we affirm is the teaching of Scripture. Not only did God create the world, but the Bible also tells us that he sustains it. He upholds it. That if he were to remove his sustaining hand, everything would collapse in a moment. So the wonder is not merely that he created the world and everything in it, but also that he continues moment by moment, even in each successive moment that we're here in this meeting space today. The Lord God is upholding this world, holding everything together, holding the atoms and molecules in your body together, holding together the entire universe. Everything is dependent upon his being there and exerting and exercising his providential care upon the world. The word providence is a popular one among Christians, and especially among many Reformed Christians. There's a national association or fellowship of Reformed Baptist churches. I remember one time looking through the list of the churches, and even though there were about 100 churches on that list, it seemed like there were only about 4 or 5 different church names on the list. There was, guess what, Grace Baptist Church. There were also quite a few Christ Reformed Baptist churches. A couple of Heritage Baptist churches in there, a couple of Emmanuels. But guess what? One of the most popular was Providence. Providence Baptist Church. It's also, you'll often hear Providence Presbyterian Church or Providence Reformed Church. There are schools also that have been given this name. And so this concept of providence is one that is important and valued by Christians. The word providence is another one of those terms that we use that describes a biblical concept, even though it does not explicitly occur within the Scriptures. So like Trinity or the Incarnation, or we talk about the infallibility of Scripture, providence is a term that describes a biblical concept, even if the word isn't explicitly there necessarily. There isn't a Hebrew or a Greek word for it. The English root for the word providence is simply to provide. The word provide is there within the very word. And the doctrine of providence maintains that God provides sustenance, direction, government for the world that he has created and for all the creatures within it, whether those creatures are great or small. It is then, as a doctrine, very much related to what we learned about in chapter 3 of the confession, which is on God's decrees or his commands. So he decrees things. We learned that in chapter 3. One of the things that he decreed and enacted was creating the world and all creatures within it. And then another thing that he has decreed and he enacts is providing for that world. This chapter stresses, as did chapter 3 on the decrees of God, what we call God's sovereignty, his power, his mastery, his control, we might say good control over all things. He doesn't control things like a tyrant. It's more like a loving father who knows what we need and provides for what we need. So let's look at paragraph 1 of this chapter 5 of divine providence, or of God's providence. It says, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for the which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. So let's go back now and look at this statement in paragraph 1. And I want to see if I can pull out from it, derive from it, at least 4 key points that are being made here. 4 biblical points about this doctrine of the providence of God. And actually, we're going to spend, I think, most of the focus on the very first one. But here are the 4. Number 1, it tells us that the God of the Bible is a God of providence. And before you say, well, that's of course, right? Well, not everyone sees it that way. Even some people who would maybe believe in the existence of a God who created the world. If you ever heard of people called deists, you know, they believe in a God, but they don't believe in a providential God. They don't believe a God who interacts with, who sustains the world. And so, again, this is the fact that the God of the Bible, Jehovah, is a God of providence, again, is clearly stated in this opening part of the paragraph. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. You'll notice that most of the proof texts for this paragraph are loaded here in this front section. And included in the proof text is the verse that I read to open this message, Hebrews 1:3, which is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, not only that he is the brightness of God the Father's glory and the express image of his person, but it explicitly stresses the fact that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And you'll notice if you're looking at Hebrews 1, in the verse that immediately precedes verse 3 and verse 2, right at the very end, it talks about the fact that the creation was made through the second person of the Godhead, by the Son, that all things were created through him. It says of him that he hath appointed him heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So there is the creation being made by the Son, but then in verse 3 also the creation being sustained or upheld by the word of his power. As with creation, providence is a work of the triune God. God the Father creates, God the Son creates, God the Spirit creates, and also God the Father provides, God the Son provides, God the Spirit provides or upholds all things. And so the work of creation and providence is the work of a triune God. One of the proof texts is Job 38, verse 11. And it notes that God extends care over every detail in the world. And it uses an example. It talks about the boundaries of the oceans, the rivers, and the seas. I think even for the most contemporary scientists with the most up-to-date data and methods, there's still something mysterious about much of nature and creation. And who can explain the patterns that are found upon this earth and this world? And this is just the small part of it that we can see here within this little planet upon which we live. But there in Job 38:11, Job writes and says that God says to the oceans and the rivers and the seas, "Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further." God is the one who puts the limitations. He provides the limitations and the boundaries for the oceans, the rivers, and the seas. And certainly we have seen when God allows things like hurricanes and storms, the damage that can come when for some sometimes mysterious reason to us, he allows some of those boundaries to be trespassed. But ordinarily, he provides for there to be boundaries, even as he provides a perfect distance for our planet to be from the sun so that we're neither turned into a frozen ice cube or we're burned up in a cinder. But he provides for us a perfect environment in which we might live. Another one of the proof texts that's given here is Isaiah 46, verses 10 through 11. And this is one of those passages, I think, that many who hold to the sovereignty of God, it's one that we sort of have in our back pocket at all times, ready to speak about what we believe about God is with regard to his infallible foreknowledge, as the confession puts it. And it says here that God knows the end from the beginning. This is Isaiah 46, verses 10 and 11. It says of God that he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it." And so he's a God who is not distant, but he's involved. Here, I think, in verse 11 of Isaiah 46, when it talks about the ravenous bird from the east, it's probably a metaphor for a king that he's using, a pagan king. Someone like the king of Assyria or the king of Babylon that he will use to punish and to hurt Israel because of her sin in order to humble her so that she would come to a point of repentance. And the point is, not only does God control the oceans and the rivers and set the boundaries of the sea, but he also controls and maintains his government over the movements among men and the nations and who rises and who falls. He is sovereign over all these things. We also see in this the connection to the decrees of God. He not only commands his purposes, but he also faithfully carries those things out. And if you look again at paragraph 1 of chapter 5, when it describes God's work in providence, it uses four verbs here in particular. He does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things. He's got to uphold, directs, disposes, and governs all things. Second observation I would draw from this paragraph is that God has an end or a goal for every part of his creation. There is nothing within the world that God has made that is purposeless, that has no end, no reason. This is a place where we as biblical Christians stand against what is called nihilism, the idea of nothingness, that there's no purpose in life, that life is just sound and fury signifying nothing. No, the Christian believes, based on the revelation of Scripture, that all things have been made and are provided for by God because they are serving an end for which he has created it. Third observation, here in paragraph one, it tells us that his providence is according to his perfect foreknowledge and will. And there's the preposition here within paragraph one, according unto. And then there are two objects of that. His providence is according to his infallible foreknowledge, and it's according to his free and immutable, the free and immutable counsel of his own will. And so someone might ask, how could anyone control, guide, govern, dispose of all things? Well, it takes God. It takes one of infinite knowledge, of infinite goodness, of infinite power in order to exercise this type of sovereign providence. And then fourthly, it tells us that his providence, God's providence, is to the praise of his glory. The very last segment here of paragraph one of chapter five says of God's providence, it is to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. One of the passages that's cited here as a proof text is from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1 is one of those chapters in the Bible that if you hold to the doctrines of grace, if you hold to Reformed theology, it's one of those places in your Bible that you just turn to so many times it becomes a place where it's the edges of the pages are thumbed up. Romans 9 and Ephesians 1, you turn to so many times, but it's applicable in so many ways, not only to the doctrine of salvation, but also to the doctrine of providence. And let me just read a little bit of Ephesians 1. Verse 11 is the verse that's cited as a proof text, but I'm going to read verses 5 and 6 and then verses 11 and 12. Talking about those who are chosen by God from the foundation of the world, in verse 4 it says of them, verse 5, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The focus for Paul is not upon the will of man, for the will of man is corrupted. It's in bondage to sin. But his focus is upon the good pleasure of God's will. And then also verses 11 and 12, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Why has God created the world? Why does he provide for the world? Well, he does it so that he might receive the praise and the glory. That is the end for which he does these things. Well, we're going to be looking, continuing to look at further paragraphs here in chapter 5 that address the doctrine of providence. And I think when we come down to it in the end, the doctrine of providence, this biblical concept that we draw from the pages of Scripture, it is here to give comfort to the believer. One of the great practical benefits of understanding the doctrine of God's providence is understanding the comfort that comes to believers. We live in a world where you may often feel like you're alone, or you may wonder, why am I here? Or you may wonder, does anyone care? Is there really a God who cares? You may look at your circumstance, you may go through a series of mishaps or difficulties, and you may be tempted to despair and wonder, what good can come out of this? Or to what end? Is there really some purpose in this? Or am I just being fooled by some phantom hope in a God out there? And I think these passages cited, these proofs, and this collective doctrine that can be drawn from the witness of Scripture is here especially to give comfort to the believer. One of the proof texts given that I had not yet read is Matthew 10, verses 29 through 31. And this is the teaching of Jesus. And he's talking to his disciples, and he says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore. Ye are of more value than many sparrows." If God's providential care extends to a bird that falls in a field, a bird that was worth, I don't know what the value of farthing was, but pennies. If God's providential care extends to such a creature, think about that, that God's exhaustive control of all things, that sparrow doesn't fall unless it's in accord with God's will. Then what about you? You are worth more than many sparrows. You are worth more than many sparrows. And the very hairs on your head are numbered by the Lord. There's something unique and valuable about you. His care extends to great and small in his creation. Every one of us, by virtue of the fingerprint, there's something unique about us and our DNA that can't be reconstructed in any other human being. You really are a snowflake. I don't agree with the political snowflakes who can't be damaged by anything, but you really are. You really are something that's unusual. You've been made in the image of God. And certainly if he cares for a sparrow, how much more will he provide for you? If you're interested in the doctrine of providence, a book that I would recommend to you is by the Puritan John Flavel. And Banner of Truth publishes a whole series of books that are called Puritan paperbacks. And you can get a cheap copy of this. Some of those books are a little bit harder to read. John Owen is sometimes very hard to read. But one I often recommend is John Flavel. John Flavel's little book. It's called The Mystery of Providence. He just goes through that book talking about this doctrine and how a Christian can understand, how it can be comforting to him. There's one point in the book, though, where he tells a story about a distraught woman. And he actually names her name, this poor woman. It was, you know, hundreds of years ago. But her name was Mrs. Honeywood. And she was, Flavel said, a Christian. But she was one of those kind of people who was always despairing. She despaired of her salvation. She wondered whether she was really converted, although there seemed to be ample evidence that she was. She also despaired when bad things would happen. She would be worried. She would wonder about whether God cared for her. And Flavel tells about one time when she was talking to a man that he calls a worthy minister. A worthy minister was speaking to her. And he was giving her counsel. He was trying to remind her of this doctrine. And trying to tell her that perhaps some of her over-anxiety was in fact sin and rebellion against God. And that she needed to think about this doctrine of God's providence. And she became exasperated with him. They were sitting there at a table, and there was a glass on the table. She picked the glass up. I don't know what it was. It's called in Flavel's book Venetian glass. I don't know what that is. Maybe someone here does. And she said to the worthy minister, she said, "Sir, I am as sure to be damned as this glass is to be broken." And she took the glass and she hurled it with force to the ground. And Flavel says, to the amazement of Mrs. Honeywood and the worthy minister, when she threw the glass down, it hit the floor and it bounced up and it didn't break. And then, he said, the worthy minister took that occasion to express his admiration for the Lord, to rebuke the woman for her presumption, and to show her the wonder of this particular providence that had been wrought for her satisfaction. Indeed, sometimes God does not allow the glass to break. Sometimes he does, but sometimes he does not allow the glass. Think about every day in your life. How many times has he not allowed the glass? And we complain about the few times the glass is broken. But how many times has he not allowed the glass to break? Think of what he has provided for us. Think of what he has given you. Not just the physical and material things, although that has been ample. But think of the spiritual blessings that he has provided in Christ. Indeed, he is a good God of providence. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together.